All right, Job chapter 35, and let's begin with prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being able to come before you, come into your presence boldly because of the blood of Jesus. And Lord, we come and boldly ask that you would speak to us through this passage of your word. We believe you put it in your word for a purpose to bless all who read it, Lord, all who seek you through it. So speak to us from it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Job 35. So we're in the middle of the section of Job that reports the speeches of Elihu. And Elihu made four speeches after Job finished speaking. And his last speech, the last speech of Job, came after his friends stopped speaking. So Elihu waited, and then he dove in, and he was not happy. And so he gave a couple of speeches rebuking Job and his friends. And now there are two more speeches that we want to look at tonight, starting in chapter 35. And in the first speech, Elihu rebukes Job for complaining that God isn't treating him fairly. So Job's friends claim that Job's treatment by God is punishment as a result of his sin. Job's suffering because of his great sin. And Elihu doesn't agree with that completely, but he does say that Job, even if he hasn't sinned in action, is sinning in attitude. And his attitude towards God, he's sinning. And Elihu also responds to Job's claim that God's not speaking to him. Job wasn't exactly just claiming it. He was complaining about it. Why isn't God explaining himself to me? And Elihu responded to that. And one of the things he said in that is that suffering is one of the ways that God speaks. He speaks through our suffering. And so Elihu contradicts Job and claims that God indeed is just, gives some reasons for his claims, and then also shows that one of the purposes of suffering is to refine us. So Elihu is going to continue in these chapters, in these two speeches, to defend God against Job's accusations as well as against the friends' misinterpretations. So chapter 35, starting with verse 1. Moreover, Elihu answered and said, "Do you think this is right? Do you say, 'My righteousness is more than God's'? For you say, 'What advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned?'" So Elihu has been listening carefully. He's catching not only what Job is saying, but the implication of what Job is saying. And Job has asked, you know, is there any advantage to him having lived a righteous life if he's going to suffer the same way the sinful people suffer? And Elihu is pointing out, by saying that, in essence, you're saying that you know better than God, that you're being righteous, but God is not being righteous in the way that he treats you, so you're claiming to be more righteous than God. And of course, we know when we hear it that way that Job's not right in that. And he says, what advantage will it be to you? Job has, remember, been taught the same way that his friends were taught, that everything in terms of God's work in the world is kind of mechanistic. If you do good, you receive good in return. If you do evil, you receive punishment and suffering. And so Job is asking what benefit he gets or has gotten for all his good deeds. And Elihu is pointing out that's not the way to look at it because, well, we'll see, there's no real advantage to God from Job behaving one way or the other. So Elihu begins this speech critiquing Job's attitude of self-righteousness, and he sees Job setting himself up against God. So Job, of course, didn't come right out and say that, but that was the implication of what he was saying. And we need to think about that because it's very easy for us to fall into the same trap of being critical of how God is treating us. And a lot of times it's not direct treatment as much as it is indirect. It's like, God, why did you let this happen? Why didn't you stop this? If you're God, you could have stopped it. You didn't stop it. And so, God, you're not being good to me. If we're not careful, we cross a line there and we become critical of God's treatment of us. And when we do that, we're doing the same thing that Job did, which is to basically say, God, I know better than you what I deserve here. That's a dangerous position to take, and that's really what Elihu is getting at when he criticizes Job for his attitude. So Elihu asks these questions, and then he goes on in verse 4. He says, I will answer you and your companions with you. Look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They are higher than you. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man. So Elihu's answering not just Job here, but he's answering the friends also. He's answering Job's mistake, but he's also answering the friend's mistake. And the basic answer he gives is, God's greater than you are. God is way greater than you. Look at the clouds. Look how high up they are. If God made the clouds and God is higher than the clouds, then God is way greater than you are. You can't compare yourself to him. And that greatness of God is not a direct answer to Job's questions or issues, but it's an indirect answer. Because what's going on? Job wants to understand why God's treating him the way that he is. And Job has this sense or this idea that God is taking personally what Job has done. God is responding improperly based on what Job has done. And Elihu is saying, look, God doesn't owe you an explanation for what he's doing. He is so great, you can't understand him anyway, so he doesn't owe you an explanation. And even while Job is thinking this way, Job's friends are thinking God's treatment of Job is completely understandable because God punishes the wicked, and Job, if you're suffering, therefore you're wicked. And so that's completely understandable. And how does Elihu's answer them? It's like, God is way above you too. His ways are far above yours. You don't really understand this. You're jumping to a conclusion that's not warranted by the facts. God is greater than you, and you can't fully understand his judgment. And it's kind of interesting that he points out, look, you don't really harm God by your sin. Now, there's two ways to look at this. We're looking at it, at least Elihu's looking at it in a judicial sense. In terms of God's greatness, God is spirit. You know, what does a material being, how can a material being harm a spirit? We can't. What he misses is the relational hurt that can come to God because of our sins. So our sins grieve God, but they don't harm him in any way. They don't diminish him in any way. They cost him, but only because of his love. If it weren't for God's love for us, our sins wouldn't cost him at all. God could just do away with us and make new people better people. But we see that because it's been made clear to us in Christ. Job's good deeds don't put God in debt to him. God doesn't owe us anything for our good deeds. And again, this is something we need to remind ourselves of as Christians, because this is such a natural way, as opposed to a supernatural or a biblical way. It's such a natural way of viewing our relationship with God, as if God is the punisher and rewarder of bad deeds or good deeds, and if we do good things, he owes us. I mean, this is kind of the way we relate to one another a lot of times. I do something good for you, you owe me something good back. If I hurt you or if you hurt me, then I'm free to hurt you back. And that's just a natural way of looking at things, not a biblical or spiritual way of looking at things. So Job cannot put God in his debt. We can't put God in his debt. Everything that's good that comes to us from God is a gift. It's not a payment. It's from God's grace, not from him owing us anything. So Elihu seems to see at least something of that. Now, this might be a good time to remind ourselves that a lot of the answers in here are not as cut and dried as we'd like them to be, are they? Remember what kind of literature this is. This is wisdom literature. And the Hebrew wisdom literature expects us to what? To mull it over, to think it through, to see where the principles are, to see how they apply to life, to grow into wisdom. And we grow into wisdom how? By having a right relationship with God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so the wisdom literature will often not put things in a really black and white, cut and dried way, the way, for example, a lot of the New Testament epistles will state things. But it will lead us to wisdom if we'll give it the attention that it deserves and think it through. So here's wisdom. God doesn't owe you anything. You need to be careful not just about your deeds, but about your attitudes, because your attitudes, Job, towards God are not right. He goes on, Elihu goes on in verse 9, he says, because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. Now, what Elihu is doing here is now he's going on to another question of Job's. And what was his question? Why doesn't God answer me? Why can't I make God answer me? Why doesn't he answer my questions? So Elihu is going to answer this partly by looking at other people and not Job and how God responds to them. So people cry out to God. Why? Because of the oppressions that they experience. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. So speaking of God, God has great might. When you're in trouble and you need help, who do you ask? You ask someone who has the power, the might, the authority to help you. So a lot of people are in trouble or difficulty because of oppressions they experience, and they cry out to God because he's powerful. But verse 10 follows directly from verse 9. But no one says, where is God my maker? Where is God my maker? In other words, Elihu is saying, look, there are lots of people who cry out to God for help, and God doesn't answer them because they're not crying out to him as God. They're looking at God as someone who can rescue them from their difficulty, as opposed to looking at him as their maker, who ought to be worshipped as a God. A lot of times we don't have our prayers answered because we're not really speaking with God on a person-to-person basis, treating him as the one who knows better and can do what's right no matter what. We just look to him to help us out. Lord, you got to help me out here. And, you know, it's not the wording that's the problem. God's plenty willing to help us out. And there's nothing wrong with saying, God, I need your help. But we need to remember who it is we're talking to. We're talking to God. He doesn't owe us anything. So a lot of people cry out to God but don't get an answer because they're not crying out with the right attitude. No one says, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens? Do you see what Elihu is getting at here? He says, one of the reasons people don't get answers is because they're not asking with the right attitude. Another reason people don't get answers is because God has something else he's trying to do. He's trying to teach wisdom. He's trying to grow them. We should be wiser than the beasts of the earth who don't really know God, who live according to instinct, wiser than the birds of the heavens. And sometimes not getting an answer teaches us. Have you known this to be true in your own life? In fact, there's a missionary to southwestern China, J.O. Frazier, who has some really good writings on prayer, by the way, but he said, unanswered prayers have taught me to seek the Lord's will instead of my own. Right? What does 1 John tell us? If we ask him anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that we hear him, then we know that we have the thing we've asked of him. So once our wills are fully in line with God's, we know we're going to have the answer to that request that's in line with God's will. But if we don't get an answer and we evaluate it, which we should exercise wisdom, we begin to see over time which of our prayers are in line with God's will and which of them aren't. And so we grow in wisdom through unanswered prayer. So here's one of the reasons God doesn't answer prayers, in order to teach us, in order to grow us in wisdom. And then he says, there they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Okay, here's another obvious answer for why prayers don't get answered, because we ask them pridefully. We're selfish. We think we know better than God. There are all kinds of ways pride manifests itself in prayer. But pride leads to unanswered prayers. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. Here's another reason when you think about it. What is emptiness in Scripture? It's vanity, something that's vain, something that has no real purpose. Some of our prayers don't have a godly purpose. I think of how many people I've talked to over the years who've said, you know, I'm praying to win the lottery, and if I win the lottery, I'm going to give money to, you know, whatever church or God's cause. Is that really so? I think a lot of times those prayers are really just vain prayers. They're not really seeking God's will. They're seeking something selfish, and it's almost like they add on the giving of some of it back to God as a bribe. God, if you'll just give me this winning lottery ticket, I'll give 10% back to you. And won't that be wonderful of me? It's like, ugh, that's empty. So that's one of the reasons we don't get answers to prayer, because it's empty. So God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. So Elihu gives these reasons why prayer is not answered. And then he says, although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. Here's another reason, isn't there? What's one of the reasons that our prayers aren't answered? It's not time yet. God has a time for answering prayers, even the prayers that are in accord with his will. And so he waits for his time, and in the course of that, what's he doing? He's also teaching us patience. And now, because he has not punished in his anger, nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. So Elihu is saying, look, Job, your attitude is not right, but because God has been patient with you and hasn't gone ahead and punished you, you're saying things that you shouldn't say. You should have kept your mouth shut on some of these things. So there's Elihu's third speech, and now we go on to his fourth and final one, chapter 36. Elihu also proceeded and said, bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. Elihu is doing what? He's trying to defend God to Job and to his friends. And to a certain extent, he's doing a good job of it. But we always have to be careful when we take that attitude of speaking on God's behalf. I mean, even in Scripture, we're told what? That not many should desire to be teachers because as such, we're going to incur a stricter judgment. God cares how people represent him. And so Elihu is going to seek to represent God. There's nothing wrong with wanting to do that, but we should be careful about it because it's very easy for us to think we know God's mind about something and yet to be wrong. I've talked many times about this difficulty of speaking the truth in love because I just think it's crucial for us as a church and it's crucial in our day and age to hold on to both the truth and to love. It's very easy for people to give up the truth in the name of love. We're just going to let everybody do their own thing and we're just going to love them and won't it all be wonderful? No, it won't, because the truth is important. But as a result, some Christians are very strong on the truth in a very unloving way, very condemning of others who don't agree with them on every little detail. So we have to be careful of that. And it's very easy if we believe we know the truth to believe we're speaking on God's behalf. But if we're speaking on God's behalf, we will not only speak the truth, we will speak it in love. So Elihu seeks to speak on God's behalf, and he says, I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. So Elihu is saying, look, my knowledge is coming from afar. It's not just from me. I'm giving credit to God for being righteous. And don't miss that last part of it, because God's righteousness with man in judgment and in all of his dealings with mankind, God's righteousness with mankind is going to be one of the key themes of this speech. Verse 4 really strikes us as odd, doesn't it? For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Now, some people believe he's speaking of himself and saying, I'm perfect in knowledge. And he could be using the word perfect in its more general sense, that I know completely what I'm talking about. But if you look ahead to chapter 37, verse 16, there Elihu is speaking of God. He says, do you know how the clouds are balanced? Those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge. Who's he referring to there? He's referring to God. And he's saying God is perfect in knowledge. So it's entirely possible that Elihu here is not really speaking of himself, but speaking of God as being perfect in knowledge, and him as representing God and sharing some of that knowledge with Job and his friends. So Elihu introduces his speech again, asking Job to bear with him. And it's interesting that in this chapter, he's going to call for Job to listen or pay attention or look four times. He wants him to really pay attention to what's going on. He says, behold, look, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings. For he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. He also opens their ear to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. So Elihu, again, is now defending God. He's speaking of God's character. God is mighty, both in terms of strength and in terms of understanding. And yet, he doesn't despise the weak. And a lot of people who have great strength love to lord it over those who don't and prove to them that they're stronger than the weaker people. God's not like that. Now, Job had felt that God was unreachable, that he wanted to come before God and make his case before God, but God was out of sight. He couldn't find him. And Elihu, even though he said, you know, God's not moved by your deeds, whether good or bad, also says he doesn't despise anyone. So God is not indifferent to people who are suffering. We see that again and again in Scripture, that he listens to the cries of the oppressed. So he knows what they're going through. And yet Elihu believes God's not going to preserve the life of the wicked. He'll judge righteously, and he'll keep his eye on the righteous and exalt them. Now, some of this is kind of confusing. He talks about the oppressed being helped. God doesn't look away from the righteous. He pays attention to them. He even exalts them to the throne of kings. So who's he talking about? He's talking about the righteous that God has blessed, lifting them up. And then he says, and if they are bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. So I think what Elihu is getting at here is this distinction between the righteous and the wicked is probably not as cut and dried as Job and his friends have made it out to be. And In this case, if a person has been righteous and God has exalted them and then has allowed them to be bound in fetters or chains, held in the cords of affliction, there's a reason for that, and it's a reason of refining as opposed to punishment. It's not a judgment, it's a refining. And why does God do that? He wants them to see the nature of their work and their transgressions. So one of the purposes of suffering, Elihu is saying, is not just punishment, but it's instruction, it's learning. When we're suffering, we're much more willing to take a look at our lives and say, God, am I pleasing you? When everything's going well, we tend to just charge ahead. Life's good, I'm under God's blessing, he's fine with all I'm doing. And this, I think, is why some people get into such big trouble, because their heart begins to go astray from God, even while God is blessing their work or their ministry, and they think, God must be okay with this, or else he wouldn't be blessing me the way he is. And so they deceive themselves about the nature of their sins. So Elihu's saying, some of the time, God allows these sufferings to happen in order to tell people what their work is really like, to show them their transgressions, to show them what? Their defiance, which is what? An attitude of the heart. So he says he also opens their ear to instruction. Again, sometimes when we're suffering, we're much more open to hearing what God has to say, what others have to say. And he commands that they turn from iniquity. So in the suffering, God is trying to teach us. And he says, if they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword and they shall die without knowledge. Now, Job's friends believed that these things would happen almost right away. Obedience would bring almost immediate prosperity. Disobedience would bring almost immediate punishment. Elihu's not saying that. He's saying that it will happen. There will be judgment. The results will come. But he's not saying that it'll be immediately as Job's friends did. So he goes on, he says in verse 13, but the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the perverted persons. He delivers the poor in their affliction and opens their ears in oppression. So in contrast with the righteous who have sinned, the unrighteous, the wickedness, aren't being disciplined. They're storing up wrath. In other words, they're bringing themselves under condemnation. The day is going to come when the judgment's going to fall on them and they're going to be punished. They're going to suffer for their sins. The righteous are going to be disciplined. The wicked are going to be punished. And he talks about, again, them dying, even young. They don't cry for help. This is a sign of the wickedness of the wicked. They don't look to God for help. They just press on in their wickedness and they reap the results of their sin. Now, Elihu thinks that's going to happen in their youth. We know that that doesn't always happen. Job seemed to come to understand that judgment sometimes doesn't even happen until after the life in this world ends. But Elihu seems not quite clear on that yet. But he does say that God delivers the poor. And again, I think he's going back to the righteous here. In their affliction, opens their ears so that they can hear from him. Verse 16, indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress. So now he's turning his attention to Job in his situation. He would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place where there is no restraint, and what is set on your table would be full of richness. But you are filled with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take you away with one blow, for a large ransom would not help you avoid it. Will your riches or all the mighty forces keep you from distress? Do not desire the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed, do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction. So he's warning Job. He's saying, look, your attitude is not right. If you're not careful, you're going to be bound up with the wicked and brought to judgment and justice. God is wrathful towards sin and unrighteousness, and he could take you away with a single blow, as if Job didn't know that already. I'm sure he was well aware of that. But it's interesting that he says a large ransom would not help you avoid it. In other words, Job, you can't ransom yourself from God. No matter how rich you've been, no matter how much money you've had, even if you had it all now, that wouldn't get you out of God's judgment. Now, this is interesting because when you think about our culture, this is what a lot of people believe, isn't it? If only I can get wealthy enough, I can insulate myself from trials. And, you know, to a certain extent, that's true, but to a large extent, it's not, because all kinds of trials come on people regardless of their wealth or poverty. But a lot of people believe that if they can just get wealthy enough, in essence, they won't need God's protection because they can protect themselves. And so what do? You know, build big houses with compounds and hire security guards, and does that spare them from God's discipline? No. Does it spare them from suffering? No. All kinds of suffering doesn't care about security guards and big walls, etc. So we always need to remember we're dependent on God no matter what. No ransom can get us out of suffering in this life. But it's interesting in the context of the New Testament that there is what? There's a ransom that gets us out of eternal suffering. But it's a ransom that's too great for us. No matter how wealthy we are, no matter how many good deeds we do, we cannot ransom our own souls. But Jesus is our ransom, paid the price to free us. So even in a passage like this, we see these hints of God's plan of salvation. So again, Elihu warns Job to turn away from this wrong attitude and to make sure he sets his attitude right before God. He goes on in verse 22 and says, "Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him his way? Or who has said, 'You have done wrong'?" In other words, God's so exalted, there's absolutely no reason to criticize him. He does nothing wrong, and therefore Job's criticism of God is itself wrong and sinful. Instead of that attitude, what attitude should Job have? Verse 24, "Remember to magnify his work, of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar." So we should magnify God's work, and in doing so, we should exalt the Lord. Now, what Elihu is going to do for the rest of chapter 36 and all of chapter 37 is he's going to magnify God's work. He's saying, look, everybody has seen God's work, but not everybody thinks about it. Not everybody thinks about what it means. And we have all kinds of people who are studying God's work in great detail and are missing the big picture. They're missing what it reveals about God as creator. But Elihu is saying, look, don't forget to praise the Lord. Don't forget to magnify his work. And this is a great reminder when we're in times of suffering, right? This is not an exhortation to someone who's doing well. This is an exhortation to someone who's in incredible suffering. And even in incredible suffering, we need to remember to magnify the Lord in it. Because why? He knows. He sees what we're going through. He cares. And he's got a plan to overcome it in the end. All of our suffering is either directly or indirectly due to the sin that's in this world. It's brokenness, it's fallenness, our own sinfulness, our own brokenness and fallenness. And God has overcome sin and is eventually going to conquer it all. It'll all be made right. So we can praise God despite the suffering that we go through, even when it's unjust. Doesn't mean it's easy, but that's part of the reason we're exhorted to remember to do it. We need to remember, praise the Lord, even when things are hard. And so then, starting in verse 26, he launches into this section of praising God. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. For he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunder from his canopy? Look, he scatters his light upon it and covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges the peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. The thunder declares it, the cattle also, concerning the rising storm. Now, the first section of this is revealing God's greatness in creations, dealing with clouds, thunder, lightning, rain. There's going to be a lot of that through this passage. What did it say at the end of verse 33? It talks about the rising storm. Well, when God speaks, starting in verse 1 of chapter 38, how's he going to speak? Out of the whirlwind, there's a great storm. And so it easily could be the fact that Elihu is seeing a storm brewing, an unusual storm, and he's thinking about how the storm manifests the power and wisdom of God. So he talks about the water cycle. He talks about the clouds, and we studied these things in school, right? The different kinds of clouds. It was interesting. I was reading a book in which someone was described as basically having devoted most of their spare time to documenting the clouds. On this day of this month, the clouds looked like this. And then they went this way, and the next day they were this way. And, you know, it's a really odd endeavor, but it's an interesting one. Have you ever stopped and looked at the different clouds? We were out in the backyard the other day just looking up at the clouds thinking, wow, they're an unusual pattern. And we look at them mostly when sunrise and sunset, because illuminated by the light of the sun, they're very beautiful. But there's just all this variety in the clouds, and they're so crucial to life on earth as they draw up the moisture and carry it over the land and drop it on the land. I mean, we here know this, right? Through the droughts that we've experienced in the Central Valley, we know our dependence on rain. And don't miss what Elihu says in verse 31 about this. He's talking about the clouds passing over the earth and dropping their rain on the earth. In verse 31, he says, "For by these he judges the people, he gives food in abundance." So the rain that falls is necessary for our crops to bring forth food, and yet at the same time, it is at times an instrument of judgment, isn't it? The floods come, and people look and say, they should look and say, are we right with God? The great flood, Noah's flood, of course, is the ultimate illustration of the flood being a form of judgment, an instrument of judgment. So all in all, God's greatness is being seen in his mastery over creation, especially the clouds and the rain. And then he goes on, he says, "At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place." So he's talking about a great storm rising. And a storm can bring great fear on people, can't it? You think about the hurricanes in the southeast of our country and how people flee sometimes hours away to get away from them. You read about the tornadoes, the floods, how we can panic. If you've ever been in the midst of a big thunderstorm, you know how scary it can be. I remember one time we were in North Carolina. We were eating dinner at a family's house in the middle of a storm, and they had the windows open. I remember it seemed to me very clearly like the lightning flashed on this side of the house and the thunder boomed on this side almost instantaneously. I almost jumped out of my chair. It was so fast and loud, so bright and loud and so fast, and really caught me off guard. But a big storm can do that. It can cause our heart to tremble and leap from its place. So what does Elihu say about this? He says, "Hear attentively the thunder of his voice." Now, Elihu wants Job and Job's friends, he's actually shifting from speaking of you, Job, in singular, to you, people, in plural. here. So this applies to all the friends as well. He wants them to think about how God speaks, even through creation, even in the storm. And this is really important in setting up what's coming ahead in Job, because what's God going to do? He's going to speak from the storm. So hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. For he says to the snow, fall on the earth, likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. The beasts go into dens and remain in their lairs. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. Also, with moisture, he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, and they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for his mercy. And so, again, a song of praise, praising God for his greatness as shown in the storm. And God sends thunder and lightning, rain over the whole earth. He commands the snow. He commands the gentle rain. He commands the heavy rain. It all comes from him. In verse 7, he seals the hand of every man. He's speaking of stopping people from working by his weather. The weather God sends can cause us to cease our work, can send the beasts into their homes to get out of it. So it's all looking at God's power and his majesty as evidenced in the storm. And at the end of it, what does he say? He causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land, in other words, to bless his people, or for mercy, to spare people. So when we're praying for rain and drought, we're asking for God's mercy. When we're asking for the crops to be abundant, we're asking him to bless his land. When he sends it in order to correct us, he teaches us from it. So then Elihu goes on, he says, listen to this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. This is a great piece of advice. You know, when you're in difficulty, whether you're confused, you're hurting, you're suffering in some way, you're afraid, you're worried, this is a great advice. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Too often, what are we considering in a time like that? Our own suffering, our own pain, the difficulty we're facing. What could go wrong, how bad it could get, how hopeless it is. We need to stop and look at God's works. And through looking at his works, what do? We remember how great God is, and we should also be remembering how he loves us. So, because part of his work is not just in nature, but it's in what he's done to redeem us through Jesus. Verse 15, do you know when God dispatches them? So considering the wondrous works of God, Elihu is going to ask a series of questions designed to make Job think about how great God is and how small Job is in comparison. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? That could be translated lightning. And throughout the passage, light and lightning could be one or the other. Do you know how the clouds are balanced? Those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? Why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind? With him have you spread out the skies, strong as a cast metal mirror? So it's now, think a little more deeply about these things, Job. When does God dispatch them? When does God start a storm? It's fascinating how much we've learned over the years about how the storms start, the weather patterns on the ocean, the currents in the ocean, the air patterns as a result, and we begin to understand what's behind storms. But do you know when God dispatches them? Do you know when he causes the light or the lightning of his cloud to shine or flash? Do you know how the clouds are balanced? You know, that's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? The clouds are balanced. Sometimes they just go up and up. You know, there are these huge piles of clouds. How are they balanced? How does this work? Those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge. God is perfect in knowledge. We aren't. Why are your garments hot? He sends the south wind. How does the heat get pushed by the wind? Have you spread out the skies strong as a cast metal mirror? Remember, they made their mirrors out of polished metal then, not out of glass. So the sky up there looked to them as a mirror way up high. How did that work? How did God do that? So again, all designed to make us realize that God understands all manner of things that we don't. And if we don't understand God's reasoning, we shouldn't be criticizing his judgment. Verse 19, teach us what we should say to him. Now he's speaking to Job kind of sarcastically, I think. Teach us what we should say to him, for we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. So he's picturing someone coming before God in order to criticize God. What would you say to him? Teach us what to say to God. We can't do anything. We don't understand. Can we tell him that I want to speak to him? God, you're in trouble. You know, we have no standing before God. It's ridiculous to think about it this way. We have no right to demand that he report to us. Even now, men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. I should mention, there are a lot of verses here that the translators have a lot of trouble with. Remember, Job uses a lot of words that aren't used elsewhere in Scripture. If they haven't found how they're used in secular literature, they have to make guesses based on the context. But I think this one makes sense. The light of the sun is so bright you can't look at it when it's not covered by clouds. He comes from the north as golden splendor. With God is awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. So these last verses really just sum up what Elihu has been saying. He is awesome. God is awesome. He's beyond our understanding. He's excellent in power, judgment, abundant justice. He doesn't oppress. Therefore, we should what? Fear him, revere him, not criticize him. He's impartial, so we should leave the judging to him. So here's kind of the bottom line. Wisdom. This is wisdom literature. What's the bottom line of wisdom? Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Men fear him because of who he is and what he's like. So Elihu in his speech has answered some of Job's questions, like why does God not reward innocence? Because Job's innocence can't purchase God's blessings. You can't buy God's blessings. And because Job's being proud and he needs reproof because of his pride. Why does God not clear Job's name before his friends? This is one of Job's questions, right? Because Job is questioning the value of serving God. Job's being prideful. Job's thinking God is unjust, not judging wickedness here and now when he should. So God's going to wait. Why doesn't God answer Job? Well, we talked about this. Sometimes he doesn't answer because the seeker doesn't treat God as God. Sometimes God's teaching the seeker wisdom. Sometimes God's rebuking the seeker's pride. Sometimes God is teaching the seeker patience. Sometimes it's just not time. So Elihu condemns Job's attitude of pride toward God and shows us more of what God is like. So you could kind of look back at his points, Elihu's points in these four speeches, and he says God's not wrong in what he's done or allowed. Job's wrong in being prideful, needs to humble himself. God's mighty and sovereign, so we should respect him. We're nothing in comparison, and Job's wrong to condemn God. And even though God's impartial and just, yet he cares for us. So the final word of Elihu's speech really is to revere God. And all that he's saying is preparing us for what God's going to say in speaking for himself. One more thing, I kind of skipped over it. Something about God's role or his work in our times of suffering. Back at chapter 35, verse 10, where he's talking about, Elihu's talking about why God doesn't always answer prayers. He says, "No one says, 'Where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night?'" Songs in the night. In the midst of our suffering, God is not indifferent. And even though he may not lift the suffering from us, yet he ministers to us in the suffering. Now, night, of course, can be used literally of the nighttime, or it can be used figuratively of dark times in general. And I think he's probably referring to dark times in general because suffering is a dark time. And in our times of suffering, God ministers to us. Have you known this to be true in your own life? If you haven't, I mean, you can tell by looking at a survey of the great hymns of the faith or the worship songs of the faith and how many of them were born out of times of suffering or are ministering to us in our sufferings. One of the best examples is "It Is Well With My Soul." You probably know the story. Horatio Spafford is the man who wrote the lyrics to that hymn, and he wrote them on board a ship. He and his family had been going to England. He had lost a lot of property and incredible wealth in the Great Chicago Fire and then the economic downturn in the U.S. that followed, and he stayed behind his family to do some business in Chicago before he left. He sent his family on ahead. They left by ship. He was going to follow not too long afterwards. He got a telegram from his wife. He had heard that the ship had been in an accident in the Atlantic, in the middle of the Atlantic. It had gone down. His wife sent him a telegram with two words, but he had to pay a lot by the word. It said, "Saved alone." His four daughters had all drowned when the ship went down. And so Spafford wrapped up everything and got on the next ship he could, and he headed across the Atlantic. And when he got close to that place in the Atlantic, he wrote a hymn with the chorus, "It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul." It's a great hymn of trust in God in the midst of deep suffering. And it's a song in the night, and it's interesting that the lyrics have been modified slightly, but the original lyrics to the final verse read, "O Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. A song in the night, O my soul." It's not the way we sing it now, but it is well with my soul. He originally wrote a song in the night. So the thinking ahead of what God was going to do when what we see by faith, we will see by sight. When God has made all things right, clouds roll back, we see eternity, we enter into eternity, the trump resounds, we're called to the Lord as he descends. He says all these truths are a song in the night to his soul. It's just a great testimony. So worship can help us endure our trials, but it also, in a sense, lifts us above them. And God gives that kind of help in the midst of our suffering. It is well with our souls. So sometimes we need to deliberately turn our hearts to him in praise and worship in the midst of our suffering. And other times we'll find that even when we can't do that because the suffering is so oppressive, God meets us in it. He'll remind us of songs. Sometimes he'll give us even new songs to help us through. So remember to magnify the Lord. Remember to stand still and consider his mighty works. Remember to worship even in the darkest of nights of your soul. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Job and the wisdom that you are bringing to us. Lord, we want to embrace all you have for us, and we want to grow in it. So please continue to teach us and give us the right attitude towards you in the midst of our suffering. Remind us to magnify you, to consider your works, to sing praises to you. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.